Good morning. This is the first time I have looked at you this quarter, and I see some new faces, and welcome you all. Glad you've come back. Yesterday we had some guests on campus, the executive editor of the state newspaper and the religion editor and another editor were our guests here for several hours. They're very impressed with the people they met, the things they saw. As we interacted with them for a few minutes over in the Ritterhof conference room, they got talking to our president-elect, Dr. Johnny Miller. They were very fascinated by him, especially the executive editor was, because Dr. Miller had a newspaper background. And he just kind of probed a bit with Dr. Miller, and Dr. Miller said that for a while he was an agnostic, and then he came to realize that Jesus Christ had really risen from the dead. That's why I'm mentioning it here. And we all sat really spellbound as Dr. Miller told us about that. It made it a great impression. And he said, you know, he says, we deal with variables all the time. He says, you deal with variables, but you also deal with certainties, with something that's a rock. He says, you believe that? Dr. Miller says, yes, believe the rock of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And how important it is to know that if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, nothing else would have any significance of what he said or what we're doing. Tremendous time of the year. Great time to be back. Great time to start our next quarter. Several years ago, my wife and our 18-year-old daughter and I were camping through Europe. We did 4,000 miles in 4 weeks, which is another story, camping out. We had a VW camper bus, and we ended up in Klagenfurt, Austria, and we had to go through to Yugoslavia. Incidentally, we had bought this Volkswagen bus in West Germany, and when we bought it, they gave us a little bottle of whiskey, I guess it was, and we carried it around not knowing quite what to do with it or how to dispose of it. And finally, we're going to go to Yugoslavia, so we thought we better not get caught with running whiskey into Yugoslavia. So we had a ceremony in which we broke it over the license plate at the front. That's not the point of the story. But to get from Austria into Yugoslavia, we had to put the, we call it Shalom. Later on, we thought of it as Saul because it was head and shoulders above the others. We put it on this railway flat car and went into a tunnel, long tunnel. Oh, it was a long, dark tunnel, smelling this whiskey all the time off of the license plate. Finally, we came out in the sunlight of Yugoslavia. And I've never forgotten that experience. And I think this has been something, at least of my experience, in the last few couple of months. I don't know how you felt about it, but I've often thought about that, going through the miles and miles and miles of that dark tunnel and then coming out on the other side. Last time I was speaking here to you in this way, it was February the 6th, and we were headed for the unknown. War was a possibility, and within a week it became, the next week it became a reality. It was like entering a tunnel. We didn't know how long the tunnel was, and it was dark. We thought this war might go on for months or years, or what's going to happen. We feared it would be a very long tunnel. And then, just 100 hours later, we came out of the tunnel into the bright sunshine of what at least was a temporary peace. Of course, the Middle East politics are still simmering, and it's still a simmering and stew, the back burner, we might say, but at least at the moment it's not boiling over. And now we're in the world on the other side of the tunnel, at least that little tunnel of that great war threat that came on us so very, very suddenly. As President Bush is talking about a new world order. What does this new world order, what does it mean to us to now at least be on the outside of this tunnel? We're not thinking we're headed into war as we were a few weeks ago. We've come out of that tunnel. We're out into the light. What does it mean to us? What's this new world going to be like? What does it mean to you and to me as we seek to penetrate this world for Jesus Christ? Of this we can be sure, that in many ways this is going to be a very, very different world. It's a different world now than it was 10 years ago, 5 years ago. It's a different world than it was even 5 months ago. By the time you leave this place, we're going to see even more changes. One thing is sure, we're into a time of unprecedented change, the future shock of not only the amount of change, but the rate of change. The calendar of Israel, tonight is Passover night. It was on that night, that Thursday night, that the Lord Jesus Christ met with the disciples. He talked with them. They ate together. He gave them what we call the upper room discourse. He gave them a very special way to remember that his body was about to be broken for them, that his blood was about to be shed for them. And he prayed. He prayed for them. He prayed to the Father. And as he prayed to the Father, he reminded the Father. He said, "Father, as you have sent me into this world, even so I have sent them into this world." And the key word there is "into." Because later he said, "I am leaving you in the world, but not only leaving you in the world, but I'm sending you into the world." And then some 72 hours later, he met them in that same upper room. And the first thing he said to them, after saying Shalom Aleichem and greeting them, he said, "As the Father has sent me, even so have I sent you." Later on, up in Galilee, he told them how they were to go into this world, what they were to do, how they were to penetrate the world. They were to make disciples. Disciples who would go on making disciples until he returned, going out into that world, this world, his world. But what will that world be like in the 1990s and on into the next millennium if Jesus Christ does not return? It's certainly going to be a very different world, as we've seen, than the 70s or the 80s. Futurists are trying to describe that world that you will live in, the world that you will work in and serve him in. Many writers are trying to discern what are the trends in the world and in the church. They're trying to predict what the world and the church will be like. Will it be President Bush's new order or something else? One of the most intriguing books on this subject you might have seen or read is The Frog in the Kettle by George Barna. He pictures a frog who's in tepid water in a kettle, and the water increases in temperature. It's on a stove of some kind, and it gets warmer and warmer, and the frog, his eyes just get closer and closer and closer, closer and closer. Sorry, English people. More and more closed. That's why I'm still in school. The frog was content to be in this increasingly warm water until finally, as you know the story, the water came to a boil and the frog died, boiled to death in this hot water. Barna pointedly remarks that this is exactly what has already happened to the church in Great Britain. The church is like the frog that's been boiled. With few exceptions, it's virtually dead. And he also says this is where the American church is headed. Let me read a little bit of what he says on this. "A decade from now, increasing numbers of Americans will think of God not as the singular, all-powerful being who created and rules the universe, but as a general and impersonal power. In 2000, most Americans will no longer assume that your God is my God, and that the God of the Christian church is the only God in existence. Those who feared the takeover of communism railed against the dangers of America becoming a godless nation. They need not fear. We will become just the opposite, a nation filled with many gods. In the midst of this spiritual decay, it is likely that the remnant, that is the portion of the population dedicated to following Christ, will remain intact. The proportion of born-again Christians should remain at about 30 to 35% range." Of course, there's argument about that. "The greatest danger comes, however, not in the quantity of Christians, but in the quality of their witness. Most Christians will live oblivious of the spiritual crisis of America. They will live as if all were well." That's the frog in the water. "And will demonstrate a decreasing intensity of commitment to the work of the church. Faced with growing numbers of options for their time and loyalty, Christians will generally make the church just one of many pressing priorities. Because of their own insecurities about promoting their faith, they will share their beliefs with others less frequently. Personally, people will spend even less time in prayer and Bible study than they do today. While we might expect Bible ownership to remain high and attendance at children's Sunday school, to show some strength, the adult population will largely be impervious to attempts to deepen their faith." Now, I'll probably say more about some of these trends when I speak again, Lord willing, next month. But right now, I want us to think not so much about the world as it will be, into which we'll be going, but rather the kind of people, that's the important thing, the kind of people that we would like, that we must be like. What does God want us to be like What do we need to be like to penetrate this changed and changing world in the 90s and beyond? Well, what we will be like is what we are becoming right now. We don't go out of here and suddenly cross a line and ergo, we are everything we need to be to penetrate the world. We are becoming it now. That's why what we're doing here in terms of spiritual growth and personal development right in these days is so very, very important. The three basic questions that concern us, and I think concern our peers in some way, they concern all people, I guess. Number one, what will I have? What will I own? What will be my net assets? What will I have? And this speaks to the issue of security, because somehow we have the idea that the more we have in the bank or in the checking account, or the more we own, the number of cars we have, whatever, that gives us security of some kind. Of course, we remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke 12:15. A man's life does not consist of the abundance of things which he possesses. Security, what will I have? Second question, what will I do? And this speaks to the issue of significance. What will it matter that I've been on this earth? Will I do or contribute or anything that's significant that they will remember? 2 Corinthians 5:10. That we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and every man will give an account of the deeds, the things done in the flesh. So the doing is important. The third one, I think, is the most important. What will I be? What will I have? What will I do in my life? What will I be? And this has to do, I think, with satisfaction. Not just my personal satisfaction, but God's satisfaction with me and my satisfaction with God. And how I can help others be satisfied, and whether others are satisfied with me, whether I'm satisfied with myself, what I am. Because what I am is far more important than what I do. I shouldn't say that. I should say that what I do will be valid and will be significant and important and meaningful to the extent that I am what I should be. So what I should have afterwards, this is way down the line. The answer to this last question, what will I be, is the most important. It's based on relationships. My relationship with God, first of all, and my relationship with other people. This is the emphasis, of course, of the passage that we have our year verse from, and I'd just like to remind you of that again. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to read this rather slowly. And I want you to be thinking as I read it about the idea of relationships, unity in the body, with each other, with Christ as the head, growth, building up, and love. Notice how these themes come through. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. Not bodies, but body, singular, unit. Until we all attain the unity of the faith. This is relationship. And of the knowledge of the Son of God to the mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint, every part supplies, causes, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body. And I like this last phrase, for the building up of itself in love. Futurists tell us that one of the trends of the 90s is to emphasize relationships. Emphasis, great emphasis on relationships. The paradox is that they also tell us that the coming trend is, and is with us now, a reluctance to make long-term commitments. Futurists tell us that one of the trends of the 90s is to emphasize relationships. Emphasis, great emphasis on relationships. The paradox is that they also tell us that the coming trend is, and is with us now, a reluctance to make long-term commitments. Relationships? Not wanting to make long-term commitments? This is a paradox. How can you have a right kind of relationship without making long-term and deep commitments? Surely these two opposite trends or forces will cause great frustration in families, among people, and certainly in churches. As we think about the events that we celebrate tomorrow. Some call Good Friday. I think I'd rather call it Crucifixion Day. We need to remember that Jesus Christ himself made the longest long-term, the greatest long-term commitment in all of history. He who was in the form of God emptied himself and took on himself the form of a human slave and became obedient unto death. That's total commitment, even the death of the cross. The cross stands for absolute commitment, commitment to obey even to death. No wonder Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. So how do we relate to other people? Certainly Jesus gave us the ultimate example of relationships. Commitment based on love. God's love for the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ's love for sinners, that he voluntarily gave his life for them. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. On the same Thursday night of Passover, Jesus gave his disciples a new commandment. You know what it is. He said that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my, and there's the word again, disciples, when you go make disciples. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Love requires commitment. And that attitude is going to be very, very rare in the world of the 90s that you will be ministering in, but it's the key to all relationships. Love and Christ-like relationships define discipleship. George Barna has another quotation on this that I thought you'd be interested in. It says, don't downplay discipleship. This is again from The Frog in the Kettle. One of the glaring weaknesses of the church has been in the area of discipling and accountability. Do those terms sound familiar? If we are to make inroads during these next 10 years, we must support each other in deeper, more personal ways. While we may feel threatened by the vulnerability of confession, learning, and sharing needs, there seems to be little chance that the body can be strengthened sufficiently to progress without the discipline of discipleship. We will be tempted to downplay the importance of commitment and obedience. We will be tempted to soften the truth so that a hardened generation will give us a fair hearing. There's a fine line between clever marketing and compromised spirituality. Relationships involve mutuality, reciprocal ministries among believers, like the command loving one another. They're essential for what Paul calls building up the body in love together, growth of the body, building up itself in love. And I think the word itself there reflects the idea of this reciprocal relationship. And as you know, in the scripture, there are many reciprocal commands. These are commands that I think define relationships in the church, in the body of Christ. Let me read you some of them. Think about these. Love one another. Receive one another. Greet one another. Have the same care for one another. Forgive one another. Submit one to another. Forbear one another. Confess your sins one to another. Have peace with one another. Be like-minded one toward another. Be kindly affectioned to another, one to another. Preferring one another. There's some don'ts as well. Don't judge one another. Don't speak evil of one another. Don't murmur against one another. Don't bite and devour one another. Don't provoke and envy one another. Don't lie one to another. Wash one another's feet. Build up one another. Teach one another. Exhort one another. Admonish one another. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Be servants one of another, one to another. Bear one another's burdens. Show hospitality to one another. Be kind to one another. Pray for one another. Six negative commands about a reciprocal relationship and 23 positive ones. That's 29. How about taking one of those for each day of a month and just meditating on it. Seems to me that could be profitable. Well, in conclusion, let me just say this. For many of you, this is going to be your last quarter at Columbia Bible College and Seminary. Don't throw your caps in the air just yet, but I know this is an exciting time for you. I challenge you, make it your best quarter here. But in terms of this reciprocal body-life relationship, let's also commit ourselves to make it the best quarter for other people here. Not just for ourselves, but for the people in our homes as we live off campus, people in our residence halls, people in our classes. Make it your best quarter and make it their best quarter. And it will be the best quarter this school has ever seen. This world needs Jesus. You can know Jesus, they can know Jesus, through Jesus-like people. People who are committed, loving disciples, who penetrate the world to make disciples. And let each of us, whether completing a program this quarter or coming back next fall to move on to completion, and I hope you all do if you haven't finished it yet, let's commit ourselves to be what God wants us to be. Then we'll do all that He wants us to do. And believe it or not, we'll have everything that He wants us to have. This is really what our Student Life program is all about. Student Life program isn't perfect. It's kind of like that button, you know, be patient, God isn't finished with me yet. Well, be patient, God isn't finished with our program yet. You've made a lot of contributions to it. You're going to be hearing more about it in just a moment. We've emerged from a dark tunnel of war. Our world is changing fast. Satan is constantly turning up the heat on us. Let's not sit there and become boiled frogs. What we are spiritually now will determine the ministry that we'll have as we penetrate this world in the future. What we are spiritually will determine the value and the significance of everything that we do. And I think this is the most important, certainly for us, and the most exciting period of history. And as we think about how we can do this, I'm introducing a couple of friends here on the platform, you know, Jay Morgan and Rick Higgins. Mr. Joe Parker and I have asked that they would work through and explain and interact with you, instruct you a little bit on the materials that you brought to this chapel, and probably what you've been really waiting all this time to get into. One of them's a musician and one of them's a registrar. One of them has the qualifications to be a future president and the other doesn't.